through 44. But some of them said, could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind not have also kept this man from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, do I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Throughout the book of John, we repeatedly discover that the intention of everything that he records is to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. And pointing to his works are proof. Chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. The very works that he did had no other explanation that he was divine and had indeed come from heaven, as he claimed. In chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Verses 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. John the Baptist's disciples had some questions about whether Jesus actually was the Messiah because things weren't going the way they expected them to. John was imprisoned and Jesus wasn't setting up the kingdom. And so they came to Jesus in Luke 7, 20 and 20 through 22. Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. People who were blind receive sight. People who limped walk. People who have leprosy are cleansed, and people who are deaf hear. Dead people are raised up, and people who are poor have the gospel preached to them. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 major miracles that John lays out, out of the 3 years of thousands of miracles. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, we're told the books of the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did. But John picked 7 that are unmistakable, eyewitness accounts of the deity of Christ as demonstrated in his miracles. None is more powerful and more memorable than this raising of Lazarus. What you see here is divine, creative, supernatural power that belongs only to God. God is the creator in Genesis 1. Jesus creates in John. He is the one who made everything that has been made. John says about him, in him was life. Jesus says, I am the life. That is on display here in a way that is beyond any other miracles that John knows. But all of the miracles of Jesus and all the ones that John chronicles are for the purpose that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. Now, if you look at verse 25, you have the declaration from Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Not that I give resurrection or do resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world." What led her to believe that? The words of Jesus supported by the works of Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God in human form. He claimed to be the one who came down from heaven and supported it with powerful, miraculous works, impossible for humans to do. In fact, the works that Jesus did were unique to him, and he empowered his disciples for a short period of time to do these same works, giving testimony to the fact that they were the true apostles of the Savior himself. In the issue of John 11, the raising of Lazarus, divine power is on display. The kind of divine power that stops the progress of decay, reverses rigor mortis, pours new life into rotting organs, starts a bloodless, decomposing heart, beating and pumping fresh new blood to every organ and every limb. The kind of power that creates a brand new body, that creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow fast and fresh, that takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives new tissue, a new nerve, a new vision. The kind of power that takes a non-functioning, decomposed mass of brain tissue and recreates it so it can think and feel and move and speak. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and it's noted by this time that there is a stench coming from the decomposed flesh. Jesus steps into that situation and raises that man from the dead. Only God has the power to give life. It is ludicrous to imagine that people have that power. Why does he raise this man from the dead? Why does he do that? To strengthen the faith of his disciples in him. And they were always struggling with their weakness to produce faith in unbelievers who could have no other explanation and would come to the conclusion, hopefully, that Martha came to. That based upon what he did, you have to believe he's the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven. He also did the raising of Lazarus to give a preview of his own resurrection. He also did the resurrection of Lazarus to demonstrate a promise he made in John 5, that he had the power of life and one day would raise all the dead in all the graves of the globe. All the people who ever lived will be raised, some under the resurrection of life, some under the resurrection of damnation. He is displaying divine power for all those reasons. Now, we've noticed that John takes a great amount of detail to tell the story. We've already seen the preparation of the miracle in the opening 16 verses, which, of course, was a story of Lazarus and his sisters living in the town of Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They must have been a prominent family there because so many people showed up for the prolonged funeral. And then from verses 17 on down to about 36, where we ended last time, we finally saw the arrival of Jesus. Now remember, when Mary and Martha sent messengers, "The one whom you love, the one whom's your friend, you have such great affection for, is sick unto death." And Jesus delayed long enough for him to be dead and buried. By the time he took a day's journey back to be in the grave, he was there for 4 days, and he did it. He tells us why he did it in verse 4. "The sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." He wants Lazarus good and dead, and everybody to know he's good and dead, so that when he raises him from the dead, it'll bring glory to himself as well as to the Father. So we finally come to verse 37. And here, in this brief account, we see the resurrection itself. There are no pathological descriptions. There's no attempt to describe any of the phenomenon going on in Lazarus' body or inside the tomb. In fact, everything about this is very kind of human thing, except for one element. There's a lot of people there. Jesus asks them to roll the stone away. When Lazarus comes out of the grave, he asks them to unwrap him. And as you go through this story, it has to strike you that the Lord has always done that. He's always used people to do what people can do. They can't raise him from the dead, but they can unwrap him. They can steal him out of the clutches of death, but they can roll the stone away. And that's how the kingdom of God works in the world. God does what only God can do. But what you and I can do, he always enlists us to be involved in. And that's how we work in the kingdom, and we see that here. There's something very natural about it, but only God can do what God can do. You can see this kind of an analogy in salvation. Somebody can roll the stone away and let the light of the truth in. Somebody else can unwrap the person who's newly given life, but only Christ can give life. He does the same thing in salvation that you see him doing here. Maybe that analogy helps enrich it a little bit. So we come to verses 37 through 44. And again, like so many of these staggering miracles, it's understated. There isn't any fanfare here. No angels show up. No blowing trumpets. There's no orchestra. It's not drawn out. Basically, Jesus says three words: Lazarus, come out. And it's a command. That's it. And that statement, those three words, literally unleashes the same power that created the universe. Now, the whole miracle, again, is to confirm the statement of Jesus in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Again, to confirm what he said in chapter 5, 26 through 29. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus makes statements of spiritual reality and then illustrates them in a physical way to prove it. On another occasion in the Gospel of John, he said, I am the bread of life, and then he created a meal to prove it. On another occasion, he said, I am the light of the world, and he healed blind eyes to prove it. Here, he is the resurrection and the life, and he proves it by putting his resurrection power on display. So, let's look at this miracle. It's pretty straightforward, and as we pick up the story, and we remember that when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Mary and Martha were there, and they were brokenhearted. They loved their brother, and it was a terrible loss. Martha, when she hears Jesus is coming, runs out to meet him, and Mary, who is the melancholy one, stays home. And all these people are surrounding her and consoling her. And Jesus has a little conversation with Martha in which he declares to be the resurrection and the life. And then he asks for Mary. So Martha goes back to the house in verses 28 and 29. When she had said this, she left and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard this, she got up quickly and came to him. She didn't come alone. All the people who were with her in her house consoling her got up, thinking she was going to the tomb so she could weep there. And when she arrived, of course, she runs into Jesus. They haven't quite come to the tomb yet. Jesus sees her weeping, sees the Jews who were with her weeping. He sees all this weeping, and he is deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. He has lost his friend, but he sees far more than that. He sees sin and death. He sees the reality that everybody's going to die. Every family is going to have a loss. Every relationship is going to be broken up. This is what sin has done, not just to this family, and not just to this city, and not just to this time, but throughout all of human history. He sees the impact of sin, and it's really overwhelming. He feels the power of sin on display in this devastated family and the extent of the realities of death. And he knows that surrounded by unbelieving people, all are going to die. All are going to suffer the loss of people they care about and they love. And most of them are going to be catapulted into eternal hell. This is a massive burden for him to bear. And that is why the language is so graphic, as we pointed out last time. He's deeply moved, and he is seriously troubled. So much so that he bursts forth into tears that he can't restrain. This is not just limited to the loss of a friend. We understand that. Now that gets us to verse 37. Let's look at the puzzle. So if this is the case, if he is so shattered and so devastated and so broken that he's in the condition that he's in, and it is a serious condition, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind men, have kept this man from dying? I guess the word is circulated by now. Certainly these are people who have been there for 4 days. They sent a messenger to Jesus at the very time Lazarus was sick, and he didn't come. So a day for the messenger, 2 days waiting, a day back, that's 4 days. If he really loved as much as it looks like he loved, and if he has the power that he displayed in chapter 9, the healing of the man who's in his 40s who had been blind and sitting at a gate, everybody knew him, and he gave him sight. He was a stranger to Jesus. If he could give sight to a stranger that he didn't know, and he had the power to do that, couldn't he have healed whatever this illness was? And if he loved him that much, then why didn't he do that? Why didn't he come? There's a puzzle here, and it's an understandable puzzle, given what they've seen. Of course, from Jesus' viewpoint, he operates within the Father's purpose, doesn't he? He knows exactly what's going on. The timing is absolutely perfect. As Ephesians 1 says, you know, God essentially does all things after the counsel of his own will. And in Job we read, he doesn't have to tell us the duration. In John 13:7, on another occasion with the disciples, Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not realize right now, but you will understand later." They lived in that "but you will" world. They couldn't figure out almost all of what Jesus was doing, at least in his unwillingness to take over and set up the kingdom. But the time would come when they would understand, when he instructed them after his resurrection. So it's a matter of divine timing. He knows that. He already knows that this is the glory of God. He's going to be glorified, so he knows a resurrection is going to happen. The Father's disclosed this to him. He knows that is the plan. They don't, and they are not, and they are naturally puzzled. Then this leads to, I guess, what you'd call a problem. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. This is an insight into the true heart of God toward unbelief and judgment. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Here comes the problem. Now the stone served a purpose. It kept out animals and people who might plunder whatever might be in there, but it also kept in the stink. Decomposition, as I pointed out last time, happened very rapidly, and within 4 days it would have been serious. This is a problem. She's not eager to have that stone rolled away. He told her back in verse 23, your brother will rise from the dead. And she said to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Her knowledge of prophecy was correct. There is a future resurrection. I know that, he says. I'm not talking about that. Your brother will rise again now, is what I'm talking about. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? This isn't something future. You're going to see it if you'll just believe. You said you were a believer. You said you believed in me. This is a leap, wouldn't you say? You might say, I know you're the resurrection and the life. I know you're the Son of God, the Messiah. You're the one who came down from heaven. But it's a big jump from that to seeing this corpse walk out of the grave. We can understand that. We would like to think that if we were there, we might have risen to great heights of faith and never had a question about it. But her problem is she's got her thoughts on the corpse rather than the Christ. But Jesus says, have you forgotten what I promised you? So you see the puzzle in verse 37. The problem, he's so far gone. The promise, verse 40. I said to you, did I not, that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? I told you that. What does it mean, you'll see the glory of God? How did you see the glory of God in the garden? How did you see the glory of God in the wilderness of Israel in a pillar of fire and cloud? God manifested his glory. God's glory came down to the tabernacle and entered into the Holy of Holies. God's glory was manifested in a number of ways throughout the history of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the glory of God came in a body, the person of Jesus Christ. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured and they saw the glory of God shining through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of his excellence reduced to light. Well, God is going to put his glory on display here. Only this is going to be a miracle power. You're going to see his glory as life itself, the visible display of his invisible powers. The fullness of his attributes are going to be put on display. Moses says in Exodus 33:18, show me your glory. What did God show him? Showed him blazing light veiled behind a rock. Here he's going to show his glory not in life, not in light, but in life. I'll show you the glory. You say you believe. If you believe, you're going to see the glory. Get your eyes off the corpse and on Christ. Set your heart on the Lord. Wait to see the glory revealed. We need to live in that kind of expectancy. We're not looking for miracles, but I will tell you this, when you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him display his glory throughout all of your life. I live in the middle of a glory display all the time. The astounding providence of God by which he orders every circumstance, every day of my life to reveal his purpose and his will. The complexity of it is more staggering than if he interpreted natural law and did a single miracle. How many miracles does it take to create a complex reality out of all kinds of contingencies of the non-miraculous? It's what he does every day. My whole life is a glory display. I just go from one day to the next. And if you're looking and believing, you will see the same thing. You will see God in your life. You will see God in circumstances. You will see God working his purposes. That's what he's called upon here to look for. Okay, puzzle. then a problem, then a promise, and then there's a prayer. Verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. I thank you that you have heard me." He didn't have to say that to the Father. The Father knew his relationship with the Son. He's not asking the Father to do anything. There's no petition here. Some people miss that and they say, well, he asked the Father to give him the power to. No, he didn't. He didn't ask for anything. I thank you that you have heard me. About what? Letting my glory be put on display. I knew that you always hear me. Just in Romans 8, as the Holy Spirit always prays according to the will of God, so the Son always prays according to the will of God. He knows what the Father will do. He knows it's for his glory, not because of you. I'm not saying this for your sake. I'm saying this for the people around, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, the whole point, as always in the Gospel of John, is that we understand by these works that Christ has come as God incarnate. And it's loud. He speaks loudly so that everyone can hear. He identifies God, as he always does, as his Father. The only time he didn't do that in talking to God was on the cross, when he was alienated and sin-bearing and said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But for the people's sake standing around, I said that we are in agreement on this display of power and glory, that they may believe that you sent me. The people all know only God can create. There are no evolutionists in the first century Israel. There's no atheists. They all believe in God. They believe in the true God. They believe in the Creator God. They know that he made everything. The fact that Jesus can give life is clear evidence that he is, in fact, God. So he's praying, in a sense, publicly, for the benefit of the people, not for the benefit of God, who is already in perfect agreement about what is going to happen. If he hadn't said these words so everybody could hear, the crowd would not have been able to give God and Christ the appropriate glory for this event. They weren't going to be able to attribute this to any other power. That leads us to the power at the final two verses, 43 and 44. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Out came the man who died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." There's no possibility of attaching this miracle to anything other than his words, right? No possibility of attaching this miracle to anything other than his will and the Father's will. Nobody can create. They are creating in unison. This resurrection comes as an immediate response to his words. He says one name and two words, "Lazarus, and come out," and the miracle happens. Now listen, he had so much power, he could, he will raise all the dead of all the ages. So if he had just said, "Come forth," that might have been the final resurrection. So he had to put a limit on it. He goes, "Lazarus, the rest of you stay where you are. Lazarus, you come out." Can you imagine the pounding hearts trying to look in the darkness of the tomb? Verse 44, out came the man who had died. Talk about an understatement. Man, they just need some fanfare or something. Out came the man who had died. That's so simple and straightforward. But this is God. And for him, resurrection's easy. Man came out. Wasn't easy for him to come out. When he was hit with life and created, the power of that creation surged in his body because it tells us he was bound hand and foot with wrappings. Now, how do you come out if you're bound hand and foot with wrappings and your face is wrapped with a cloth, wearing a mask? What do you do? How do you get out of there? He had the power to be where he needed to be. He came out. The grave had given up its prey. We could say with the Apostle Paul, O grave, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? Christ stood as the conqueror of sin and death and Satan. Revelation 1:18 says he has the keys to death and Hades, and he unlocked it for this man, and he will one day unlock it for every man and every woman. So he is wrapped, and here he comes out. And they're standing there stunned out of their minds as this package stands in the door. And he says, untie him. Let him go. There's no explanation of anything here. Didn't need to be. He would have been kind of interesting to volunteer for that assignment. Just starting to see what's under there. And again, he used the people to do what people can do after he's done doing what only he can do. You remember he created food, but the disciples passed it out. Here he creates life, but the people do what they can do. He alone can save sinners, but we can roll away the stone to let the truth in. We can unwrap the new believer. No higher privilege this side of heaven than to be used to roll away gravestones and unwrap grave clothes when he gives resurrection life. Incredible privilege for us. So there he stands. Verse 45 says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Wonderful. How could you? Why not? They believed. That's the whole point to this. But some of them went to the Pharisees and reported a resurrection. Amazing. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we're in awe of the realities that one day we will inherit eternal life in a resurrected physical bodily form. You have showed us what you will do for each of us who love you and know you. You will give us new life, and all of this is because you died. We're so thankful that you have loved us like you loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you have made us your family, and you have given us life, and one day a full resurrection. And all of this is only possible because our sins have been paid for in full by your death. And that is why we remember the cross. It is there that forgiveness was made. Use us for your glory, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.